Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 75. Psalm 75. As you look to Psalm 75, let me make one appeal to you, for your love for one another, your hospitality toward one another next week, and that is to ask you that you might consider getting to the new building at 8:30 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. before the second service. And by being there at 8:30 or 10:30, we'll just make it easier to transition. If you arrive at 9, you'll spend the first 10 minutes staring at the building, the next 10 minutes trying to figure out where your kids go if you've got kids, and then you'll walk into the sanctuary and go, why is the music over? And it will be because we started on time, like we always do. And so I want to encourage you to be there at half an hour early. The Ike Emmanuel kids will open up 15 minutes early and be ready to bring your kids in. But it would just be great if we could love one another by giving ourselves the space and the time to get there at 8:30 or 10:30. This is the last of the three services for a while. And this morning, we got in the car, and my daughter said, I'm going to really miss, you know, getting up and going to church at 6:30 in the morning. And I said, yeah, me, not so much. So it's a great, great blessing to be here. Psalm 75, my text is the first verse. First verse calls us to thank the Lord, to notice his nearness, and to notice his nearness in what he's done. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Let's pray. Father, we come, and it's a special day. But a special day doesn't make us any more capable of preaching or receiving your truth. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So, Lord God, we want to lean into you in faith. We want to rest ourselves on you and trust that you are able to receive all of our weakness and to give us all of your power to preach, to listen, to delight in, and to rejoice in your word so that we might be changed. We pray all of this, asking for your presence as our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you two things from this passage, two truths that are going to guide everything I say this morning. The two truths from this passage are, first of all, an invitation and a connection. The invitation is implicit. It's there. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And so the congregation of Israel, the people of God, in Psalm 75 are praising God. Specifically, they're thanking God. But it's not just a psalm of individuals thanking God, but it's the congregation. It's all of God's people thanking God. And we are being called into that this morning. We are being called to thank God and to give thanks, for his name is near. Now, we're not being called to cultivate a feeling of thankfulness. People talk about all that all the time now. Do you feel thankful? No reference to who you're thanking. Just do you have this sort of generic thing going on in your soul called thankfulness? We're not being called to cultivate a feeling called thankfulness. We're being called to actually thank the one who gave us all things. God is the one who's made everything. God is the one who does everything in saving us. And now we are being called to thank him. Now, why are we being called to thank him? For your name is near. Biblically, a name represents all that a person is. If you say my mechanic has a good name, you mean all my mechanic does is good. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And God's name represents his holiness, his power, his eternality, his self-sufficiency, his being everywhere, his having all power, his knowing all things. All that he is near to his people. That's why we thank him, beloved. We thank God, not because this is the most amazing architectural masterpiece that has ever existed. It's nice, but this isn't that. We thank God because through his word and through his son, God comes near to us. Now, I want you to notice a connection here. We're thanking God for the nearness of his name, and then there's this verse that almost seems like it's tacked on. We recount your wondrous deeds. So, we thank you because you're near, and we recount your wondrous deeds. But these things are not separate. They go together because the way we know God is near is because he's done things. The way we know that he's near to us is because he's worked wonderfully in our midst. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. The reason Israel knew that God was working among them was because he spoke to Abraham. The way that Israel knew that God was working among them was because when they walked in front of a sea, the sea moved. The reason that Israel knew that God was working among them is because when they got wound up in slavery in the time of the judges and they said, help, God helped. When God did things, they became aware that he was near to them and their thanks erupted from God's activity in their real lives and how he marvelously came near to them and what he did. This morning, what I want to do is I want you to notice that we know God is near to us because of what he's done. We do not merely take the nearness of God, beloved, in our midst by faith. We have seen the nearness of God in how he has acted on our behalf, supremely in sending his son from heaven to earth to die on the cross for our sins. That's how we know he's done something wonderful for us, and it's how we know that he is near. And he's near this morning, showing his people the cross. He's near this morning, convicting people by the Holy Spirit. He's near this morning, maturing some of you so that you'll one day lead the church of God. He's near this morning by the Holy Spirit. He's near this morning speaking to us by his wonderful words. And what I want to do is recount the last 130 years of God's being near to us through his wonderful deeds. And I want us to thank God for it. The first thing I want to thank God for is this. I want to thank God for the wonderful deed of being near to us by laying a solid foundation for Emmanuel Baptist Church. Emmanuel was planted as the Germantown Mission in 1887, 130 years ago. It was planted by a group called the Seminary Missionary Society, a group of seminary students and seminary professors, and they planted it in the only logical place for a group of seminary students and seminary professors in the 1800s to plant a church, in a beer garden just a few blocks away from here. The first Sunday school directors who planted Emmanuel were remarkable men. They were men of orthodoxy, men who believed the Bible. They were men of gospel centrality, and they were men of action. And I want to show that to you because those men's existence is a wonderful deed of God. And those men's conviction is the activity of God that led to us being near to God today. Listen to one seminary student describe the kind of seminary students who were used by God to plant this church. There is not a student in our seminary, this is the 1880s, who is not a staunch disciple of the old orthodoxy. There is no taint of skepticism here. Here, no straining after theological novelties, no fine rationalism, but the men are loyal to the old truth and bear a zeal to proclaim it that means earnest lives and earnest work. The men who planted Emmanuel Baptist Church were the kind of men who were devoted to the truths God had revealed in the scripture and not thinking to themselves, what kind of novel truths will reach people in the 1880s? They trusted the word of God. They were also men that we in our day would describe as gospel-centered. We talk all the time about this cross-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered. Well, back in the 1880s, they had a way of talking about this, and it was that they were not men of mere moralism, but they were men who preached that there, you must be born again, and you must believe the centrality of the cross of Christ. Listen to Nathan Maynard, the sixth director of the Germantown Mission, one of the seminary students who led the mission that eventually became Emmanuel Baptist Church. He wrote, "Let Christian people preach morality and aim at the elevation of humanity, but let them not hide the work of redemption wrought by Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit behind their theories. Human nature needs reconstruction. Humanity needs elevating. Christian character needs building up, but it must and can be done only by the influence of the Holy Spirit and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, brethren, let us not neglect to preach these things, but let our preaching be based on the truth contained in the scriptures, not on philosophical or fanciful speculations of men who hide the cross and obscure the truth." We would have liked hearing preaching from these guys. Not mere morality, but the new birth and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were these orthodox men, not only were they gospel-centered men, but they were men of action. Robert Morris Rabb, the second director of the Germantown Mission, visited 405 people in our neighborhood. And just the second director saw 115 people in attendance at the Germantown Mission. That's 0 to 115 in just a matter of months. Robert Morris Rabb wrote these words, "There can be no real manhood aside from activity. Will precedes action, but it cannot take the place of action. We wish magnificently, but it takes courage, strength of character to do better, to act." Beloved, what I'm trying to say to you is that you who are sitting here believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've grown up in your faith at Emmanuel Baptist Church, you are inheriting a foundation that was laid long before you were born, long before your parents were born, long before many of your parents' parents were born. God had raised up something called orthodox gospel-centered men of action and evangelistic zeal. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, and he did it to lay the foundation of the Germantown Mission. And so I am thankful to God for the wonderful deed that he drew near in of raising up gospel-centered men. Second thing I'm thankful for that we should be thankful for is thankful to God for the gift of this building. One of the amazing things about the history of this church is in its early days, it always needed new buildings. In the first 18 years of Emmanuel's life, she had to have three buildings. First, a beer hall. Then all the Baptist papers of the time were reporting they were outgrowing it. And so they raised the funds to move into Logan Street Baptist Church. And then by 1905, just 18 years after planting this Germantown Mission, they moved to this location at the corner of Oak and Clay. And the men who I just described, who were Orthodox men, who were gospel-centered men and men of action, were not men that were too spiritual to think they needed to raise money for buildings. In fact, some of the great stories of our early history come from raising those buildings. Probably my favorite story is the story of W.Y. Quisenberry. Quisenberry was a young man who actually served as the superintendent of the Germantown Mission twice in the first couple of years in our history. Quisenberry was a zealous seminary student who would go to the Seminary Missionary Society with the professors and the students, and he would stand up and beg his fellow students for money and plead with them to give their money to the Germantown Mission. And one time when he pled with them for money, they gave $100. $80 from the students, $20 from the professors. Now that may not sound like much to you, but that's the equivalent of $2,300 from one fundraising meeting in our day's money, and it had the building power of $130,000 in today's dollars. If you want some estimate of how costly it was to raise that money, it was actually recorded in the seminary magazine that year that the students had to borrow money to get home because they'd given all their money away to pay for the Germantown Mission. John Brada said that there ought to be a term coin called Quisenberry Grit. And he said, the Baptists of Louisville should build a house in Germantown and call it Quisenberry's Chapel. That's the movement that built the Logan Street Baptist Church. It was D.P. Montgomery, one of our next pastors, who raised the money to build through cottage meetings and larger meetings to build this, to buy this land. And then his successor raised the funds to build this building. Sometimes people are too spiritual for buildings, but I want to ask you, do you think this was a good investment? One group of people raised the funds so that we could have this building. Successive groups of people have raised the funds so that we could have this building debt-free. And this building has served us for 5% of the entirety of church history. 100 years of the history of the church, which is only 2,000 years long, this congregation has been served by this building. Many of you are giving in a costly way to support the fourth building. Wouldn't it be glorious if you knew the money you gave was supporting Christian work there for at least 100 years into the future, another 5% of the history of the church? The fact that others gave money to support this building and gave it to us debt-free is why this church didn't die in the early 2000s. It's why we've been able to hire a church staff and not have to pay off a mortgage. It's why we've been able to send missionaries from Ontario to Indonesia. It's because God had drawn near to us and given others the grace of giving so that we had this building and could use it to do other things in the advance of God's kingdom. Third, I want to thank the Lord for the wonderful deed of raising Emmanuel from the dead. When the gospel was being preached in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, Emmanuel was growing. She kept outgrowing her buildings. But beginning in the 1920s, gospel conviction and gospel truth began to be compromised at Emmanuel Baptist Church. The president of the seminary at that time was a man by the name of E.Y. Mullins. And Mullins really shifted the whole focus of the theology of the seminary. Instead of God's revelation in the Bible being central, now man's personal experience of God became central. It was what Dr. Albert Mohler called, what Dave Theobald called a Copernican revolution in theology. From no longer making this the center to making this the center. And although the erosion didn't happen overnight, this theological erosion got worse and worse and eventually resulted in a numerical erosion that almost completely wiped out the church. James Adams, one of the pastors of Emmanuel, worked for Mullins, and he began to say things like, well, we can't really understand the inspiration of the scriptures. Adams, one of our pastors, began to say things like, the Bible has authority over religious ideas, but you can't really say the Bible has authority over science. And so all of a sudden, the authority of the scriptures lost its teeth. the authority of the scriptures was reduced to the realm of religion, and the power of the gospel was diminished in the life of the church. I want you to be aware of something. Emmanuel's decline over the course of the next 100 years does not have to do with the increased secularism of the world around it. It has to do with the abandonment of the gospel within it. Beloved, whatever God wants to happen to the culture around us can happen. We must hold on to the gospel, and the gospel will be our life. We must hold on to the gospel when the seminary holds on to it, and when the seminary abandons, which we hope will never happen. But if it does, let's not follow them slavishly like in the past. By 1964, we had a pastor named William Lewis Turner. Turner, by his own confession, adamantly denied the doctrine of inerrancy, the perfection of the scriptures and their total truthfulness. And on top of that, the gospel he preached clearly got murkier and more mysterious. He led Emmanuel to such practices as community services with congregations that denied the gospel. He had joint services with Catholics who denied the gospel. And not surprisingly, by 1970, the church that had been planted to reach German Catholics now was losing members to the Catholic Church. The membership rolls in 1970, say, dropped 16 names from the rolls, most of which had joined the Catholic Church. The decline continued. By the mid-1990s, the church had trouble paying for its heating needs. And in the words of David Theobald, a man who wrote a history of Emmanuel Baptist Church, one of our former members, the man who I'm getting all of this historical knowledge from, Theobald writes, "By the turn of the 21st century, Emmanuel had been in a period of serious decline for at least 3 decades. For the previous 20 years, the church had operated in survival mode. Business meetings were consumed with maintenance. Bill Davis, the last pastor before I came, saw that things were being so consumed with business that he had to even tell the deacons that their role was to care for more than business, it was to care for the people." But in the words of David Theobald, Davis himself, the pastor, however, was uncertain how this care for others should be fleshed out in the life of the church. For example, some potential members were reticent to join the church because of Davis's unwillingness to deal with flagrant sin in some of the church members. In the 1920s, an erosion in confidence in the scriptures begins. By the 1960s, you have an absolute confusion about the gospel. And by the 1990s, a church that couldn't build enough buildings now can't keep the heat on because there is no more power in the church, and they will not deal with sin in their midst. Davis had one habit. I'm sure he had more than one habit, but he had this one habit that saved Emmanuel. Every year, he attended the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary's Get Acquainted Day. And in the fall of 2000, he went to the Get Acquainted Day, and he met one of the dearest men I have ever met. He met a man named Tommy Hullett. David Theobald says in his book that Hullett was cut from a different theological cloth. That puts it mildly. Tommy Hullett exulted in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed in the sufficiency to shape of the Scriptures to shape the church. He believed it was sufficient to shape every aspect of the church. Hullett loved the cross. He believed in the cross. He believed it was the power of God unto salvation. And Tommy Hullett, more than most men I've ever met, loved people. He would come down to this neighborhood on Wednesday nights and he would do what I would advise no seminary student to do. He would just open John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and teach them here on Wednesday nights. He did it along with an amazing love that was also throughout the week helping repair people's homes and loving and caring for God's people. Tommy Hullett was also my classmate. In September 2000, after a little more than a year of marriage, my wife Christy was great with child. She and I loaded all of our earthly belongings into a truck in Drumheller, Alberta, and we traveled all the way to Louisville, Kentucky, a place I never thought I'd live, to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a denomination I had very little knowledge of. Tommy and I were in orientation together. We took Hebrew together. And somewhere in the fall of 2000, he took me out for coffee and said, there's this little church downtown with about 20 members, and the pastor wants me to become the next pastor because he's moving overseas. What do you think I should do? Without a hint of self-interest, I promise, I said, don't do it. I said, Tommy, you got 3 years to study the word, 3 years to prepare yourself. Your wife's making good money. You're able to give all your time to study. Just pour yourself into your studies. There'll be churches that are out there once you're done. Tommy thought this was good advice, so he joined Ninth and O Baptist Church, but he kept serving this little place called Emmanuel. Over the course of the next year, the Lord shut the door on me to continue my seminary education. After God made it clear that he was not going to open the door, I decided I would try to find a small little church where I could pastor and study my face off to make up for the education I was not going to get. I hope that no one will think, oh, Ryan didn't go to seminary, I don't need to go to seminary. If you're a seminary student and you have the chance to go to seminary, you have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Do not put it away. But it wasn't my opportunity. So the Lord shut the door. And as we prepared to go find a little church somewhere in Canada, Tommy approached me and encouraged me to put my resume in at Emmanuel. He said, if you'll come and pastor Emmanuel, I'll buy a house in the neighborhood and support you in the ministry. And that's exactly what happened. In February 2002, I became the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church. That story is worth telling. There were about 17 people here. I preached on Mark's gospel, I believe. I had told the church, hey, no voting to make me pastor, because I've heard of these crazy Southern Baptist churches that'll just vote you in out of nowhere. I went back through that door after preaching. I went to Ben Brainerd's office, which was the nursery. I collected 50% of the kids in the nursery, which is my one child. I walked back into the sanctuary, and Steve O'Brien, who's here this morning, said to me, welcome aboard. I didn't know what he meant, so I went and talked to the chairman of the deacons, Oakley Belden, and he said, well, I guess they liked you. I'm, what do you mean? He goes, well, we voted, and you're the pastor. Although they were still healing from a rough pastorate, Jeff and Christy King came with us that first week, eager to help us and to support us as we tried to bring reformation and perhaps revival to Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's beyond the scope of this sermon to recount all the ways we got from 17 people in February 2002 to 17 elders in 2017. From 17 people in 2002 to 700 people today. But I can tell you the primary, dominant ingredient in all the change, 810 Sundays of preaching the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that changes the church. It is the preaching of the gospel that makes people love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of the gospel that makes people value the high and holy calling and the high standards for eldership. It is the preaching of the gospel that makes people love real new life in members and redemptive church discipline. It is the preaching of the gospel that makes more people want to come. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, and it is my great privilege after 15 years at Emmanuel to say with Martin Luther, the word did it all. No man can get the praise for what only God's word could ever do. I want to thank God for the foundation and thank God for the building, and I want buildings, and I want to thank God for giving us new life from the dead, and I want to thank God for the conversions. When you start preaching the gospel,
people start getting saved. And it was amazing this for me this week to have to think, which conversions will I tell? Because there's just so many of them. One of the first is our piano player at Emmanuel. Now, the piano was right here, and there was a young lady that would come play it. She had found an ad on the job board at the U of L, $35 to go downtown and play piano once a week. So she grabbed that job, and when I came, she was already here. She thought she was a Christian. We thought, we hoped she was a Christian. She was not a Christian, but she would play the piano every week beautifully. She's a wonderful pianist. And over time, she would come play the piano, get out of here as soon as possible. She was in, she was out. But then Emmanuel did what Emmanuel does, and we got all up in her business. And my wife and I began to get to know this dear woman, Sarah Lee. One of our members at the time began to speak to her candidly about her sin, and she was converted. A year or so later, maybe a couple years later, a guy by the name of Ben Hedrick kind of took a fancy to her. Said, "Who is this pianist who lives with the pastor?" And they were married, and Ben and Sarah Hedrick are here to this very day. Another conversion I love to tell the story of is a young man who was going to the U of L. He had been raised in the church, but he had no living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what he had was a life of debauched sin. But he had assurance of salvation, of course, because he had been told lies about the gospel. One day on the U of L campus, he met two of our members, Sam Meese and Kevin Waddell. And as he began to give them all the reasons why he was saved, they began to knock them all down with the scriptures. They handed this man their email, but they didn't know his response to what they had said. They didn't know that after they gave this man all the scriptures, he went into the U of L library, found a carol, and wept his way to Jesus. They didn't know this for 6 months. 6 months later, he found their email, shot them an email, later began to visit Emmanuel Baptist Church, and now we delight to love him and honor him as our pastor, Evan Calvin. Another wonderful conversion story is the story of our brother Babek. Babek is from Iran, which is a primarily Muslim country, but he was raised in an atheistic home. Despite being raised in an atheistic home, he became a conservative Muslim in high school. When his Muslim teachers did not like the questions he was asking about Islam, he turned to the teachings of Mahatma Gandhi and embraced Hinduism. Then he moved to India and found that the Hinduism he was seeing in front of him was not as good as the Hinduism he'd seen in writing. Then he moved to Turkey, where he hoped to see Islam wed to democracy, and he was disappointed again. After being disappointed by Turkey, he moved to the United States and he met our pastor, Pastor Andrew Wilkinson. Babek thought Andrew's gospel was silly, but he could see that Andrew and his wife Stephanie's love was something he did not have. They treated Babek like family. Soon Babek was reading the Bible, Matthew and John, and in his own words he said, "I had a lot of pride and unforgiveness in my heart, and my idol was my education. Reading the book of Matthew together and reading John by myself opened my eyes to Jesus' humility and service and love, serving his disciples and washing their feet." Soon after that, seeing that, Babek was saved. Not long after that, Babek was baptized. At his baptismal, there was a young boy at the service. This boy had been in one of these seats every single Sunday of his life. He was bored during that members meeting, he told me, but he decided to pay attention to the baptism, and he heard how Babek was unsatisfied with Hinduism, unsatisfied with atheism, unsatisfied with Islam, and totally satisfied with Jesus, and this young boy decided he would be satisfied with Jesus. His name is Luke Fullerton. He's my son, and he was baptized shortly after hearing that testimony. And time would fail me to tell of a marriage that was headed for divorce when the wife was saved, and now that marriage has three kids. of another woman from a very non-charismatic background who woke up one night and was led to pray amidst a dream that she was wrestling with demons for a young girl's soul, and then the one young girl she was praying for was saved that week. Of a Catholic woman who came for a funeral and never left until 2 years later she was saved and baptized. Of a man who repented from being strung out on heroin. I like this one. This guy was strung out on heroin, and the pastor who led him to the Lord that night didn't know what to do with him the next morning. So he sent him to the first year of the pastoral apprenticeship, where he stayed until he became one of our deacons, Andrew Perkins. These are the wonderful deeds of God. This is what shows he's near. This is what says, I'm here, I'm with you. This is the motivation for thanking him, because he's in our midst doing wonderful deeds. I thank God for all the leaders God has given Emmanuel. The leaders of God's church are his wonderful deeds. Oh, God's people are the ministers of the church, to be sure, but we know that God's ministers are equipped and empowered when they're given leaders who watch their life and their doctrine carefully so that they can save both themselves and their hearers. God has personally given us something like 27 or 28 elders over the course of the last 15 years. Not one of them has fallen. When I came into ministry as a young man, I thought, pastors, how do they fall? Now the question is, how do they not fall? It's only God's sustaining hand. But he's given us, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given us Jeff King, Tommy Hullett, Ben Hedrick, Mark Gordon, Andy McClurg, Philip Marshall, Jack Riddle, Chris Shipley, Dave Shuey, Dom Sedillo, J.C. Tyson, Doug Sturgeon, Ward Young, Jay Shreve, Keith Hansen, Andrew Wilkinson, Ben Woodward, Aubrey Sequeira, Evan Calvin, Jones Nidzi, Ramney Perez, Matthew Husted, Andy Morris, Jay Haynes, Johnny Atkinson, Jay Ingram, Trevor Komatsu, and Donnie Isley, all to nurture us in the faith. I know pastors who cannot leave their pulpits for a week because they have no idea what will be preached in their pulpits if they take a week off. I could leave for 6 months and know that you'll be given a feast every single week. These are personal gifts of the ascended Lord Jesus, says Ephesians 4. They're gifts. They're wonderful deeds. They say God is near, so thank him. I thank God for the convictions that God has given to Emmanuel. Emmanuel has been made by God's grace a people of deep conviction. Paul says in the letter to the Thessalonians, I know that you're the chosen of God. I know that you're elect because the word came to you with power and deep conviction. When there's conviction in a people that makes their spine strong to obey the word of God, it's because God is working his wonderful deeds in them. It's not just because they got an A-type personality and they really like strong convictions. It's because the Holy Spirit is at work. And he's made you a people who love hard truths. About once a year, I'll write a sermon, and I'll look at it on Saturday night, and I'm like, this could be the one. Forget the people loving Ryan. This is the one that ends the love affair of you towards me, being kind to me. I came out all wrong. So anyway, so thanks for your grace. This is the one that ends the warmth and makes people angry at what I'm saying. And I'll come and preach the hardest text that God's given me. And those are invariably the sermons I hear the most encouragement from. Last week, I was calling you to repent before you worshiped. And instead of a bunch of people angry that the preacher went to meddling, we had reports from gospel community groups, reports from elders, reports from individuals of people who didn't take the Lord's Supper, but instead moved to reconcile with their brethren, knowing that reconciliation, though it's costly, was more important than empty ceremony. I have seen this convictional response to God's word shaped over and over the last 15 years. I remember one of the first times I saw it in power. Early in my ministry on a Wednesday night, I told the congregation I was going to begin visiting them in their homes. I thought it was a fairly innocent statement. That week I got a letter from our treasurer saying, "When you come visit me, you'll find out I'm gay." I had him over to my house that week. I think it may have even been that night. And I assured him I wanted to love him, accept him, help him fight sin, that he would not be a second-class citizen at Emmanuel, that if anyone treated him differently because of his particular sin struggle, they would have me to deal with. I encouraged him to know that I would be over to his house 3 a.m, quoting scripture to him, if that's what it took to help him fight sin. But that if he didn't fight sin, I read in Matthew 18 and told him that if he didn't walk as a Christian, then the church would be forced to not treat him as a Christian and to put him out of the fellowship of God. The next morning, the church finances were sitting at my back door. He'd bolted. And we began to pursue him, to go to his house and knock on the door, to ring the phone, to constantly be pursuing him until finally he said, "If you call me again, I'll call the police." And I knew we didn't have any more options. We went to the church within a few weeks of this and spoke to the church about the biblical call to church discipline. This church, I don't know if they'd ever practiced church discipline, but certainly hadn't in decades. And as we spoke to them about discipline, there was this unity that it was important to uphold the holiness of God, that was vital to have a redeeming love that upholds a real Christianity, not just lowers the bar when someone's in sin. And as the church voted unanimously to discipline this man, I remember this, well, I think it's testified to in the New Testament, the fear of God came upon them. I believe it was the day we went from having a loud 27-year-old yelling the gospel, full of idealism, to being a people who were dealing with the living God. Of course, having deep convictions doesn't always make sad situations. Sometimes having deep convictions makes the sweetest situations. I remember years after that, we had a young woman join the church. She was from a pretty shaky theological background, but she seemed eager to follow the Lord. She got into church life. Patty Withers became her mentor, her mother in the faith. She began to grow, and then she disappeared. We began to pursue her and go after her and seek her. Patty was calling her. I was seeking her out. Others were reaching out to her. And by the time we brought her to repentance, she'd already spent a number of months in worldliness, in the clubs, and she was pregnant. Pregnant, but repentant. And as that repentance grew, we talked to her about, since this sin was public, needing to go publicly before the church. I remember this woman standing in front of the church and saying, "The church did not fail me. I failed the church." And then the church just wrapping arms of grace around her to receive her. Two of our 60-something-year-old members immediately brought her into their home where she stayed for the duration of her pregnancy. Mike and Patty began to spend thousands of dollars renovating their home so that it could receive a young mother and her child. Mike and Patty became grandma and grandpa to Athena and Simon. And then it seems to happen at Emmanuel, one of our deacons caught her eye, and they got married. And now I can't even count how many children they have. These are the wonderful deeds of God. These are the wonderful deeds of God that say he's near. This is why we thank him. He's not at a distance. He's not lost in the 1800s. He's not long gone 2,000 years ago. He is active and working today, and this is why he's near, and this is why we thank him. I thank God for the wonderful deeds of suffering that God has given to Emmanuel. Suffering in the hand of God is another one of his wonderful deeds. It is an act of an all-powerful and all-loving God to be able to work all things together for good. In my home, I can't even work all things together for bedtime. But God can work all things together for good. That's an amazing declaration of His power, sovereignty, love, care. A few weekends ago, Pastor Jeff King, Pastor Ben Hedrick, and our new executive pastor, Donnie Isley, we went away for a weekend to plan out the year, and we set aside 2 or 3 hours to tell Donnie the story of Emmanuel, to bring him up to speed. And I was prepared to tell Donnie about the different seasons of suffering, but after about 3 hours of stories, I was getting weepy, and I thought to myself, it's all been suffering. It's been hard the whole time. This isn't just a season of difficulty in Emmanuel. Every bit of growth has happened in the midst of obstacles all the way along. I don't mean that there hasn't been good and glorious days and days of deep rejoicing. I just mean there's never been a day in my ministry unopposed, untried. In the past 15 years, we've seen so many trials. We've seen heartbreaking trials like prolonged singleness, prolonged infertility, almost never-ending adoption situations. We've seen death interrupt marriages like when Oakley and our precious deacon lost Peggy. We remember when Coco lost Bill, Jeanette lost Robert. Many of you will remember when Anna lost Mark in his 30s and when the children lost their father. It's coming up on a year ago that Jay lost Lynn, and the children lost Lynn. We all lost Lynn. We've seen rheumatoid arthritis come and then go, and we've seen rheumatoid arthritis come and stay. We've seen a deacon write a letter to every member of the congregation and send it to every single mailbox denouncing the elders. We've seen divisive, seemingly never-ending debates over the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've seen elders sin and repent. We've seen deacons resign exhausted or in sin. We've seen friends we thought we would serve with for a lifetime no longer want to live life at this local church. And this is not always their fault. Our sins have played a role in why others would want to leave. We have seen a member shot, an elder mugged, a new convert overdose and die. We've had tense budget debates. We tried to reform the doctrinal statement and then had grammar debates. There's few things more painful than debating grammar with 100 people. This is not what's meant by congregationalism. There have been tensions between friendships, tensions between members, tensions between staff, tensions between elders, tensions with so many angles it would make your head spin. There have been adulteries and divorces, wayward children. And vibrant, healthy wives whose lives have grown sick and slow. In each of these situations, we have seen God work all things together for good. He is teaching us to hope for heaven and not in a perfect church here on earth. He is teaching us to hope in the place where He will build a building and there won't ever be a move. He is teaching us to zealously guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I remember one third-year apprentice being asked what he had learned going to elders' meetings. And he said, "I always knew Emmanuel's elders were united. I just had no idea how much work it took to preserve that unity." Every grace that keeps us united is a wonderful deed of the Spirit. We are not nice enough or congenial enough to keep the peace on our own. The fact that we haven't torn each other to shreds is a wonderful deed of our Heavenly Father, empowered minute by minute by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a mark of His presence. It is a reason to thank Him. Every sufferer who feels alone and like no one understands them, but who is sensing the presence
servants of God come near to them, that very sufferer is experiencing the wonderful deeds of God that show his nearness and call him to be thanked. I have learned in the midst of all the chaos and the suffering and the sin of this cursed fallen world that my God's strength is made perfect in weakness. In fact, I have learned that as he hands me over to confusion and affliction and makes us weak, as he hands us over to death, he works death in us to be life for other people. Emmanuel, we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed; always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It is a marvelous good deed when God pours us out to die so that others might live. I want to thank God for two more things, and then I'm done. And as far as oak and clay is concerned, I really mean done. I want to thank God for the send-offs. The temptation of a suffering people is to be a selfish people. The temptation when you're suffering is to become self-consumed. And it is a wonderful deed of God that in the midst of all of her sufferings, Emmanuel has continued to beat with a heart for the nations. I remember when my daughter Jordana was a little younger, and I think a little more unconverted, she said to me, "Daddy, we're already such a transient church, but then you make it worse by telling everyone to leave." But it's not worse. It's not worse that we sent our best to Indonesia. It's not worse that we've sent some of the finest evangelists I've ever known to China and Russia, and now Turkey. It's not worse that we lose our best to Wisconsin and Nepal. It's not worse that we have been able to send our best to North Carolina and Spain, Minneapolis and Mexico, New Orleans and Ontario, down the street at Vine Street and across the pond in Ireland, helping refugees in Georgia and evangelizing the lost in China, suffering in Hawaii and in Utah. On the front lines in Iraq and Brampton, Ontario, we've sent our best to Cameroon and Tunisia, Germany, Mozambique, Indonesia, the UAE, and no one will say on the last day, "I wish you hadn't gone." Not when we come before a king with a train of those we've led to the Lord. Not when we get to see those we've sent out come into heaven with those they've been able to win to Christ by the power of the Spirit. No, we will not say, "I wish you'd never gone." We will love the fellowship of the people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on this earth. Lastly, I want to thank God for the gospel. Everything accomplished by this church in this building is the direct and explicit and exclusive fruit of the most marvelous deed of them all, that the Son of God came down, took on flesh, became a man, lived the life we could never live, and died the death we deserve to die, and rose from the dead to conquer the enemy we could never conquer. This one has come. The only reason I would dare to stand in this pulpit with all of my sin and all of my trials is because my life is covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason anyone would be drawn to this place is because our lives are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, and every single heart inclination to be drawn to him is a gift from him. He deserves the credit for every mature man who could be an elder, for every foundation that was laid in the early days, for every preserving grace that God worked through Tommy Hullett, for every sustained saint in suffering, for every marvelous conversion, for every deep conviction. They're all his, from him and through him, and to him is all the glory now and forever. There is only one Savior for the church. There's one Jesus. And this building's been great, but I'm ready to go. Because I'm not following this building. We're following him. And he has given us a gift and a stewardship and an opportunity, and we ought not to shirk back and say, oh no, it might be too big. Oh no, we might get proud. No, you might as well just say, it's all you. We thank you. The most humble place in the world to be is full of thanksgiving to God. You're never safer than when you're thankful. And so let's thank God. Let's ask him to send people out to more places, to build deeper convictions, to grant more conversions and more leaders, and to glorify himself exceedingly abundantly more than all we've asked or imagined so far. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this next chapter. Let's pray. Why don't you pray, brother?
Father, we stand before you. Overwhelmed. By your faithfulness. There's only one explanation for the marvelous 130-year history of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And that explanation is that you died and rose again. And so, reigning from the right hand of the Father, you have poured out your Spirit and brought about all of what we have heard, which really doesn't even tell a tenth of what you have done in this 130 years. So we praise you, Lord, with all our hearts and rejoice that we follow the living and true God.
Amen.
The only God who works for those who wait for him, and the one who is bringing us not ultimately into a new building, but into the new heavens and the new earth. We praise you, Lord, for your kindness and for your power that you have put on display for 130 years. And we pray that there will be even more power put on display for the glory of Christ in this church and among the nations for the next chapter that you want to write for this life, for the life of this church. No one of us knows how long that next chapter will be. We do not know whether Emmanuel will move from the fourth building to yet another building or directly from there into the new heavens and the new earth. But you know. And we give all to you and call upon you that, Lord, we would be found faithful, that when you return, you will find faith in this church. You would find a people believing you, loving you, and eagerly awaiting your coming. Our hope is the glory and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sustain that in our hearts for as long as you tarry. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it feels a little late, but we will still do the Lord's Supper. And as I just mentioned, the only explanation for